Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to, as Steve said, our fourth and final class on this series of One Another's. And man, has it been good to study God's Word together and to explore this topic of how we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. And I'm so grateful for the reminders, the fresh thoughts that it's brought, and just the reminder of the gift of how God's grace comes to us through one another. I want to remind you that we're in a series because it's not as if this message of correction, if this is your first time to a Sunday class, is the normal message in our Sunday class. It's not like every week or a series of 10 weeks on the doctrine of correction. But it is an important topic to teach. And as we thought about the one another's and some of the one another's that maybe we don't hear enough about, this topic came to mind. And so, correct one another. Another term for this class is not the woodshed. Okay, so I don't know if the woodshed comes to mind, but sometimes we think of correction as being taken out to the woodshed by a quote-unquote loving brother or sister. It's not called bringing the hammer. Okay, so there are things that come to mind. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the topic of correction. Just pause for a second and consider what comes to your mind when you think about the term correction or the phrase correct one another. I think it'd be fascinating to go around the room and hear. Anybody want to throw out a thought? Debbie?
Sweaty palms.
Sweaty palms. Okay, yep. Yep, good. Yeah, Sharon. Being told to do something differently.
Harsh
yes.
Terms.
I'm sorry?
Resistance.
Okay. Resistance? Yeah.
Harsh criticism.
Harsh criticism. Okay. Yes, Mr. Campbell.
Someone corrects you gently, the velvet hammer.
The velvet hammer.
Not the steel hammer.
Excellent. Thanks for that nuance there. That's great. Thinking deeply on this Sunday morning. That's great. Anybody else?
Steve. I don't like it.
I don't like it.
But I don't like it.
Yep. We should. But we don't like it so often, yes. It's good. It's great to hear your thoughts. It would be fascinating to go around the room and not only hear from everybody what comes to mind, but why that particular idea comes to mind. So maybe some of you grew up in a home where when you think of the word correction, you recoil from it because you're very aware of many times of being corrected harshly. Where it did feel like the hammer was being brought down on you. Or maybe you felt like you lived around people who chomped at the bit to bring a word of correction to you. And it was part of daily life and not a pleasant part of daily life. Maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum and you grew up in a family where rarely was a word of correction brought. Rarely was a negative word brought. And maybe out of the fear of man, the desire or over-desire to have everybody live at peace, we never corrected one another. And that was much closer anyway to what I grew up experiencing. Hopefully, there's many in this room who, when you think of the word correction, it's not a negative connotation. It's not something you want to recoil from or run from. It's something that you associate with love. Maybe you grew up in a home where it was normal for dad or mom to come alongside you and to bring a word of correction. And though maybe it wasn't always brought perfectly, you grew up in a home where you knew the context, the environment you were brought up in was one of love. And so that word of correction seemed like another expression, maybe a more painful expression, but another expression of your father or mother's love. And that's obviously what God's word is after in our lives. And so we're going to study this topic. I think most of us tend towards that end of the spectrum where we're hesitant to bring a word of correction, where we overanalyze, we overthink, we excuse away the need to bring a loving word of correction to our brothers and sisters. That would be my tendency. Anybody else relate? Okay, a few hands go up. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's probably the greater concern that we should have, but God's word addresses both ends of the spectrum. But look at these scriptures here from Proverbs at the top of your outline. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, Proverbs 27:6. When was the last time God used you to administer a faithful wound? When was the last time God used you to administer a faithful wound? See, it's not a harsh wound. It's not a wound that is brought in anger. It's not a wound that's brought in self-righteousness. It's the faithful wound of a friend. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you, Proverbs 9:8. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. See, one of the marks of wisdom in our lives is how we respond when correction is brought to us, right? How do you respond when you receive correction? Oftentimes, as Hebrews says, discipline, and discipline in the form of correction, feels painful in the moment, right? Not pleasant, but painful. That's understandable. It's not pleasant to be told that we're wrong, that we're in the wrong, that we've been living wrongly, thinking wrongly, speaking wrongly. And yet, God uses it in redemptive ways. We're going to see that today as we look at God's Word. And if you want to explore, do I see the marks of wisdom in my life? How do you respond to correction? Do you find yourself saying, eventually, that's good, thank you, I needed that? Do you look back and say, wow, that was the kindness of the Lord to bring me that corrective word because I was going off course or I needed to mature in that area? Reprove a wise man and he will love you. We should love those who are faithful to bring God's kind words of correction into our lives. A healthy understanding of correction, here's one of the main thoughts we want to get today. A healthy understanding of correction, an understanding of correction that's defined by Scripture, it's going to send us outward. It's going to send us outward to one another, both looking for correction for ourselves to grow and being willing to offer a word of correction to those around us. Okay, so a healthy understanding of correction is not going to leave us isolated, running from correction or running from giving correction, but a healthy understanding of correction is going to send us outward towards God's people in love, both to give and receive correction. All right, why do we believe in correction? Well, when you think about the big themes of Scripture, the idea of correction fits in. Okay, it naturally emerges when we think about the big themes of Scripture. So think about the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We serve a God who alone is completely perfect. He's righteous. He hates sin altogether. He does not associate with sin. He absolutely hates wickedness, and he perfectly loves righteousness. That's the God we worship. But left to ourselves, we have a problem, right? Left to ourselves, we're not holy. Left to ourselves, we go our own way. Our sin separates us from God. Think of Isaiah 59:1, that scripture that says that the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But what has happened? Anybody know the end of that verse? Good. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, our iniquities have separated us from God. So it's not that God is unable to save. It's not that God's ear is unable to hear, but we have a problem, and that is our sin. Our sin separates us from this holy God. Okay, and we don't even realize it. Sin blinds us, and we don't even realize the severity of the problem. And so we are in a desperate state given God's holiness, given our sinfulness, and we see sin's effects all around us, don't we, in this dark world. This world could be described like a world of people stumbling around in darkness, not even knowing that they're lost, headed towards a cliff, headed towards that cliff, ready to go off into an eternity separated from God and under his judgment, okay? But it's into that darkness that Christ comes. It's into that darkness that Christ broke in. Into our hopelessness, the light of life has come. And Jesus came, and that holy God, and Jesus fulfilled all the righteous demands of God, his Father. And this kind Savior who fulfilled all those demands goes to the cross. Why does he go to the cross? He goes to the cross because we needed salvation. We needed redemption. We were going the wrong way. See, we were going off course, and we needed somebody to save us from going off course, from the destruction that was headed our way. We needed forgiveness. We needed mercy. And those are the things that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Forgiveness, mercy, and destroying the reign of sin over our lives. All these great things Christ accomplished. But think back on that time when God was drawing you to Himself. Think back on that time when you were not yet converted, but somebody was coming into your life and bringing the truth of the gospel. What was one of the main elements of what God brought into your life? He brought a word of correction. You know, the part of the gospel, part of the preparation for responding to the gospel is hearing God say no, hearing God say stop, hearing God say turn. You're going the wrong way. And that's the beginning of the Christian life, is God opening our eyes to our desperate need for salvation, our desperate need for forgiveness, helping us recognize that we are way off track, but that one has come to redeem us, to restore us, to set us on the right way, to help us, to enable us to take a 180 and begin to walk in the way of the Lord. So our Christian life begins with a course correction. Okay, so correction is not just something that emerges later. Our Christian life begins with a course correction. God opens our eyes, we see the need to turn, and we have one to turn to, Jesus Christ. So gospel correction, it's like a compass that always points us to Christ and the things that bring Him glory. That's gospel correction. Gospel correction doesn't just turn us from the wrong way, but it points us to Christ. It points us to the right way, the way that brings life, the way that brings wisdom, the way that honors Him, the way that glorifies God. And think about the ministry of the Spirit. See, all this is accomplished through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This massive 180-degree course correction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit, He tells us this in John, convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So when you heard that word stop, that was the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That was the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. When you heard the words repent, and you knew what that meant, and you were inclined to do so, that's because there was a gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit taking place in your life, applying the finished work of Jesus to you. But here's added good news. That ministry of the Holy Spirit doesn't stop when we're converted. Okay, so the Holy Spirit comes and graciously indwells us, and He is the Spirit of truth who teaches us to continue to walk in truth. And that's a big part of the Christian life, is the fact that we have the third person of the Trinity dwelling in us, the Spirit of Christ, who's called the Spirit of Truth. And He works in us to convict us in regards to what the truth is and how to align ourselves with the truth. So sin's authoritative rule over our lives has been broken, but we all know as Christians that we're still tempted, aren't we? We're tempted to go back towards that former lifestyle, to go back towards that former dominion that we once lived in. We're tempted to entertain temptations brought to us by the world around us or sin indwelling in us. And we need the Holy Spirit's work. And sin seeks to entice us to believe that this world and its ways are better than Christ's ways. And so we need the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I can basically assume that each day of my life, I'm going to face temptation. Each day of my life, I'm going to be tempted to think wrong thoughts, to do things that aren't pleasing to the Lord, because I have this problem of remaining sin. I have this problem of indwelling sin. I have this problem of being tempted to live like I'm still under my former master of sin. And the Holy Spirit wants to help me, and He wants to help you. And He does that in large measure through the gift of correction. Okay. Now, we not only have the Holy Spirit, when Christ saves us, what does He do? He adds us to the body. He adds us to His church. And in the church, we experience help through one another. We experience the ministry of the Spirit through one another. And that's been our series. We need one another. We're pursuing community in a culture of self. So when our sinful impulses tell us to live alone, God's word reminds us. The Spirit takes God's word and reminds us. No, we're called to community. We're called to be part of the body. We're called to be connected to others and experience God's grace through one another. And the Spirit of truth loves to use this word of truth, and He loves to bring it to us so often through the faithful care and loving words of our brothers and sisters around us in the local church. That's a picture of normal Christian life. Okay. So sadly, too many Christians are off trying to do the Christian life in their own strength, apart from the local church, apart from care of one another. And God's word wonderfully corrects that impulse and helps us to see when He saves us, He joins us. When He saves us, He adds us. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the local church. All right? So let's explore now where we see correction in the Bible. We're just going to briefly look at some of the different ways that we see correction referenced in the Bible. And the first one that I want to mention is the idea of formative correction. Formative correction. And turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. a well-known passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me read this to you. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture, we see from this passage, what is its origin? Good. God, yes. Scripture's origin is God. He is the author of all scripture. It's breathed out by God. It comes from the mind and heart of God. All of Scripture is consistent with the character and ways of God. And this word, it brings with it serious benefits. Okay? It does things that are profitable. We looked at this scripture last night in our G2 youth group meeting. We had a great time looking at a number of scriptures, and this is one of the ones we look at. And you see here, it's profitable. As Buddy Sturgeon said, it's like money in the bank for what we need, okay? Scripture is profitable to us. What is it profitable for? Well, notice here, he says, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Okay, so this idea of reproof means that Scripture, it rebukes us, okay? It calls out what is wrong. It does that when we're unconverted and helps us to see our desperate need for a Savior. It does that as Christians. It does that as Christians and helps us to see where our lives are not aligned rightly with God's ways, okay? So it rebukes that it might restore us to a right state. That's what God's Word does. Okay, it's God's Word, it profits us because it's like a doctor who comes in and sets right the broken bone. It's beneficial. It points out, but it not only gives the diagnosis, but it gives the method of healing. That's what God's Word does for us. So it reproves and it corrects. That's that twofold idea there of pointing out the wrong and then setting it right through correction. And it does that, why? So that we might experience the joy of living lives that are complete, where we are equipped for the very good works that God has called us to. So in order to live out the Christian life, we need God's Word coming to us. We need God's Word coming to us and forming us day in and day out. And how do we get that? Well, we get it through the normal means of grace. Okay, we get it through what David Mathis calls the habits of grace. We get it through sitting under faithful preaching of God's Word. Think about that. Sunday after Sunday, when we come to church and we sit under the preaching of God's Word, we're being formed. And part of that formation is being told where things are not aligned rightly. Okay? It's like taking your car into mechanic and he just sets things right. Okay? It's not always that there's, you know, some massive work needed. Sometimes it's just a small alignment. And maybe that's how God's going to minister to you today. Okay? He forms and He fashions us under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We get reminded of the gospel. We get reminded of the joy of living in the gospel. Yeah, that's how God consistently, faithfully forms and fashions us through the regular intake of God's Word. Sometimes we need a surgeon. Sometimes things are just needing of alignment. Recently, I went to a physical therapist because I just had some ongoing back issues and I wanted his input. And I was greatly relieved to hear that he didn't say that I needed surgery or that I needed something massive. He gave me some recommendations, some things I need to do now that are going to help set things right. And so oftentimes, that's how God's word is. It gently points out an area where we need to take some action and we need to get things right in accordance with God's ways. Okay? So that's the way God's word works. It forms us. You know, it could be through just a passing phrase in your daily devotions. Do not be anxious. How often do we need to be formed and molded by that phrase? Do not be anxious. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. You know, that's how God corrects us, gently. He forms and fashions us through the regular intake of His Word. So whether that's in your daily devotions, whether that's Sunday morning, Sunday class, community group, talking with another brother or sister over coffee, God's Word forms and fashions us, okay? So it's a very normal part of the Christian life. Letter B there, it's an interpersonal correction that God brings to us at times as well. Sometimes we experience the correcting work of the Holy Spirit through the faithful ministry of a friend. So, not always, unfortunately, is it through just sitting under the preaching of God's word that we need a corrective word, okay? So, sometimes we are blind to certain patterns in our lives, certain sins that we commit, and we need another brother or sister to come alongside us. So turn to Matthew 18. And we see this often in Scripture, don't we? But here in Matthew 18, there's a lot that we could glean from this passage, more than we'll have time for today. And this passage actually won't be our primary focus. But Matthew 18:15, can somebody read that? Great, who said that? Jason? All right, nice and loud.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone.
Okay.
If he listens to you, you have gained your brother.
Thank you, Jason. Excellent. So, anything you note from this command?
Reconciliation is more important than protecting yourself or defending someone
else. Excellent. Excellent. Reconciliation is very important. More important than keeping to yourself. That's great. Thanks, Jessica. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, that's a great principle to be derived from this verse. Notice what it says here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the normal principle and practice in the Christian life is to go personally and to go discreetly to your brother or sister when you think that they have sinned against you. Good. Anything else?
There's a sense in which it's commanded.
Yeah, good, Chris. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's excellent. Yeah. Yes, there's a directive we're receiving here, right? Sharon.
I was just thinking it takes an initiative, like that's not an accident. Kind of go, but it's one initiative.
Yeah. That's very good. So it's not, well, if I happen to run into them, maybe I'll bring it up. There's an intentionality here. Tim.
Let's just add on to the going and doing. Yeah. I think it just adds to respecting the person you're meeting.
Excellent.
Respect.
Excellent. There's a respect in going quietly and discreetly. Yeah, that's great. And that right there is an element that we're going to see later in Galatians. It is to be the trademark of our correction, that we go with the right heart attitude, that we go in the right spirit. Yeah, notice also that he says if your brother sins against you. So this is Christ giving his disciples directions for how the community is supposed to live. So this is before the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and the church is established. But Jesus is laying down directives here, guidelines that are going to inform church life. And so he says, hey, if this is happening between you and your brother, you need to go. And it happens in the church. we're going to have to go and show one another our faults. If you've known me fairly well, you're going to have opportunities to show me my faults. Maybe even if you haven't known me that well, you're going to have opportunities to show me my faults. And that's going to be a kindness to me. I'm sorry, but it's true. I'm going to sin. And I'm going to need your courageous, faithful willingness to come and to show me my fault. Now, maybe you're sitting here and that reminds you of something between you and me. Well, find me discreetly later, if you would, and talk to me. All right? But at times, this is what we're going to need to do. We're going to need to do so personally. We're going to need to do so alone. But we are going to need to go. Now, there are exceptions to this general rule of going it privately. Can anybody think of one?
In case of very serious or grievous sins that would stain the public reputation of the church, maybe.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah, so in the case of, Steve said, grievous sins that could potentially mar the witness of the gospel and affect the church or infect the church with the influence of sin. So can anybody think of one of those where even the initial rebuke was done before others, not just one-on-one? There's one very close to this passage, so just two chapters earlier, and we won't study it, but Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to Peter and the disciples, and wouldn't you know it, Peter speaks up and challenges the Lord when he says that he is going to need to take up the cross. And so Jesus gets in the way. Jesus gets in his face and tells him, what does he tell him? It says in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the very purpose for why Jesus came ultimately. What does Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, that's not the correction I'm referring to, okay? The next verse is the correction that I'm referring to. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let me show you another one. Turn to Galatians 2. Just as we turn there, what's at stake there? That Jesus so sternly corrects Peter for? Yeah. What do you mean there?
Well, Christ doesn't go to the cross, and there's no gospel.
Right, right. Christ doesn't go to the cross, we've got major problems, right? If Christ doesn't go to the cross, he's not fulfilling the very purpose for why the Father sent him, to go and be a Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will be the Savior, okay? He will save his people from their sins. So the very purposes of God were at stake. And Jesus will have nothing to do with Peter's rebuke and rebukes him in front of the disciples. Now, Galatians 2, here's another interesting passage. Paul is recounting a particular time in his relationship with Peter when he had to stand up to this same apostle. So Galatians 2 verse 11, listen to this language. "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Wow. I mean, this is serious language. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. All was well. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So the actions of Peter here, when these men are coming, this kind of party representing James from Jerusalem are coming, they've got some things wrong. And they're insisting that these Gentile believers, these Gentiles who are professing Christ, must get circumcised in order to be in right relationship with God. And so before they came, Peter was treating them like they were one of the party. Okay, they were all things were right and good, and he was hanging out with them like all is well, eating with them. But when these representatives of James came, Peter feared how they would respond to him relating this way to the Gentiles, so he backed off from them. He withdrew in his heart and in his fellowship from these Gentile believers, so much so that, as Steve referenced, it began to infect the fellowship and have a negative impact on the fellowship there in Antioch. And so, what's at stake here? Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all. So here he is before them all, correcting Peter. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're asking these Gentile new converts to do something you're not even doing. Okay? How can you do that? That's wrong. That is not in step with the free grace of God and the gospel. Okay, so I think we can learn a few things here. When do we need to bring correction to others? When our lives are not in step with the gospel. That's to be the pattern of the Christian life. I think of Ephesians 4, after Paul lays out the glory of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3. Then he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Peter wasn't doing that. And he was a leader, and he was influencing people. And so Paul took it upon himself to rightly confront him and correct him in front of others. Okay? So there are exceptions, but just note that these are exceptions. These are severe moments of correction, because there are things of great magnitude at risk here in these passages. So typically the correction is to be private, okay? And we do so alone, but there are exceptions. These were public sins, serious sins. Both of them were affronts to the gospel. And then formal and corporate. Back in Matthew 18, we see that the pattern, if you want to just flip back there, these are passages, honestly, we want to be real familiar with, because this is just stuff to study and know well, handle rightly, as we think about how to live rightly in the body of Christ. Okay, so Matthew 18, verse 16. What happens if we go and this person doesn't listen? Well, God's word gives us clarity on what we should do. If he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, so if I go to my brother in love and I bring a concern and he doesn't listen. Now, this is not meant to be some real hard, exacting process, like you only go once. Maybe you go several times. Maybe you appeal repeatedly. For them to see where you're coming from, see where you're at. You're not meant to stop there, typically. Typically, if this is a sin that's impacting them, impacting the community, impacting your relationship, what do? You take a brother or sister along, think of appropriate people closest to the situation that can be helpful, and you take them along. And you take them along so that things can be established, okay? That the charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I think also there's the possibility in here that when we take others along, we find out that our concern was misplaced in the first place, okay? So it's possible that in taking others along, they kind of turn and look at us after they hear more, and they say, I'm not so sure your concern was rightly placed. And if so, that's humbling, but that's good, okay? We're not pressing somebody to repent of something where we were the ones who were inaccurate. And in an imperfect world this side of heaven, that's going to happen. Okay? In an imperfect world this side of heaven, that's going to happen. But those two friends who go with us to bring correction, oftentimes what they're bringing is they're bringing their perspective to bear, the added weight of a company of people who are in agreement. And God wants to use that to bring us to our senses when we've sinned and we're not seeing it. When we're starting to go astray and not recognize it. Maybe harden our hearts. Okay. But it's always for redemptive purposes. The broader context here, Jesus has just taught about when one sheep goes astray, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. And it's not as if he leaves the 99 vulnerable. Okay, there's an assumption here. They're in a good place. They're safe. But this one sheep that's gone off is not safe. And I'm going to run after him. That's the heart we bring when we bring a word of correction to somebody who's caught in sin, maybe hardening their hearts to the effects of sin. All right? And if they will not listen, then this is the passage, not exclusively, but primarily, where we understand the teaching of church discipline. And so we bring a concern before the church, not in any hurried way, not in any way that lacks thoughtfulness, prayerfulness, careful consideration, but there are times when church discipline is necessary. I'm not teaching a teaching on church discipline today. If you want to read how we think about church discipline, you can go to the membership material that we have, and there's the whole process laid out. I think that would be a great thing for us to teach on in this class, but we're focusing on things typically shy of that and bringing a word of correction to our brother or sister, okay? But the goal in this, whether it's one-on-one or with a few friends or informal church discipline, is the same. A sheep is strayed, and our goal is to rescue our brother and sister, to rejoice over their repentance and their return. Any questions on that? And I'm a little hesitant to ask, but any questions on that?
What about correction in the context where somebody is being harmed? I mean, that's not really correction, but some case where the sin is so grievous that it requires, you know, state or, you know, law
yes.
enforcement.
Great.
Involved.
Yes, excellent. So the question was, what about if the sin that's being done is immediately harmful to another and could involve even the authorities, right? So obviously we're into very delicate matters there, but if a crime is being committed, if somebody is in danger, then obviously that's a situation where we're not looking at that time to take extended time to evaluate our hearts, right? We are going because there's a sense of urgency. The church is called to protect. And so if it involves the authorities, we call the authorities. If it involves Child Protective Services, we call Child Protective Services. If it involves, you know, getting in some way the state involved in order to protect that individual and obey the law, we need to do that. Yeah, that's a great question. All right, so obviously we're considering some very serious matters there as we talk about Matthew 18. Normal Christian life, correction is just much more normal, okay? It's like as normal as giving an encouraging word, at times pulling somebody aside. Maybe it's far less frequent, but there are times where we pull somebody aside, and in love, we bring a word of correction. All right, so when should we correct someone? A few thoughts here. Turn to Matthew 7. 1 through 5. I think this is one of the most misunderstood, misapplied passages in all of Scripture. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. This is one that you love to hear thrown around. Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Okay? So, you think that maybe somebody could use a helpful word of correction, but then you think, oh man, maybe I'm just judging them. And maybe you are. But too often we can throw away any concern for another's lifestyle or words just because we're concerned that we're wrongly judging them. Well, God's word doesn't stop with verse 1. Okay, God's word goes on to say some more. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck? Here's where this is very relevant to us. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The simple principle here is there are times when we have to address sin in the community. Okay, there are times when we have to come to one another and bring a word of correction. There are times when we have to address sin. But where does Jesus tell us to start? we address sin, but we start with the sin that's within. Okay? Address sin, but start within is maybe a way to remember that. Okay? What's the concern here? The concern here is for self-righteousness. The concern is for a lack of consideration of the state of my own soul before I bring a word of correction. So maybe I notice a concern in my brother or sister's eye, and I rush far too quickly to judgment. I bring a word of correction prematurely. I bring it harshly. What's the problem there? The problem there is I haven't considered my own heart first. And Jesus is calling the disciples to recognize that sometimes we might accurately see something in a brother or sister's eye, but the first thing we need to do is to address our own hearts. And he uses this wild and crazy analogy of a person walking around with a log protruding out of their eye. Okay? Talk about missing the obvious. That's Jesus' point. You're missing the obvious. So first, take the time to address your heart. Oftentimes, when we address our hearts, we recognize, man, that was all me. That was my self-righteousness at work. That was my pride at work. And that's why I was thinking those thoughts about that individual. That's why I was walking around with that concern. But Jesus leaves plenty of room for the fact that we still need to go, doesn't he? He says, address the log that's in your own eye, and then what? Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. What do you think he's getting at there with those two pictures of the log and the speck? Those two images.
It seems like he's partly helping us get a sense of scale, the relative significance of my own sin compared to somebody else's sin.
Yeah, excellent. Monica? Yeah. Yeah, good.
So it's really easy to see, like, someone else's
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. I think both of those things are there. Yeah. There's a tendency to be blinded to the obvious, the sin that's in our own lives that maybe others could see so clearly. It looks like a log to them. And we're walking around, you know, bumping people and affecting people and harming people. This massive log protruding out of ultimately our hearts, right? And coming out in our words and our actions. So we address that. And that's where we need to start. And then we're going to see things in right proportion. It may be that our brother or sister does need help, but we're going to see things more accurately. And what seems like something grand and massive oftentimes gets reduced down to a speck. But even a speck in our brother or sister's eye hurts, right? Man, you know when you get like a piece of dust or an eyelash or something in your eye and you just know, this is not going away until I wash this thing out. Until I get this piece of whatever this is out of my eye, this hurts. Okay, well, we need to do that for one another. We need to come in there and carefully come alongside and remove that small thing, that small but serious thing, and care for them in that way. All right, we correct after considering our own hearts. We correct when it's best to not overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is to our glory to overlook an offense. It is to our glory." What a powerful phrase. I found this quote that I just want to read to you. I'm sorry it's not in your outline, but let me read it to you. What does it mean to overlook an offense? And Sean, do you mind closing those doors? Thanks, bro. Covering an offense means continuing in relationship with someone without making an issue of the person's sin. It's an act of forbearance, accepting the pain and damage of another's actions and choosing not to let it affect the relationship. So we often do this in our families, don't we? Okay, if you're married or if you have kids, you know what it's like to hear an impatient word or to give an impatient word and not have to have a sit down every time, right? I'm not sure how much we'd get done if every time there was a word that was not rightly spoken that we refused to overlook and we always addressed. Okay, so God's word calls for forbearance. And that I think is the normal picture of the Christian life. We forbear with one another and it should be happening all over the place. And we help one another by showing them mercy, by showing them patience. Okay, we do this in our families, we do this in our friendships, we love by forbearing. I'm grateful that my wife has not paused and insisted on a sit down every time I've spoken impatiently. Okay, but I'm grateful for the times that she's spoken up too, so I'm not trying to minimize that. but we want to forbear with one another. It's to our glory to overlook an offense. When should we correct someone? We should correct someone when they are caught in a sin. Turn back to Galatians 6, and we'll go over a few minutes, if you don't mind. We'll spend a few minutes here in Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Find it. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brothers," again, talking to the family of God, "if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So after we've considered the call to address our own hearts, after we've considered the call to overlook an offense, there are times when we must resist all that would keep us away from going to a brother or sister. Why? Because they're caught. They're caught in an offense, and we need to care for them. We need to care for them. What does it mean to be caught in any transgression? Okay, this idea of being caught, it seems to have the idea that this was not an intentional rebellion against God, okay? This was not an intentional act to move away from God, to incite God, or to mar the gospel witness. But the believer, nonetheless, has sinned. The believer, nonetheless, is ensnared now by their sin, whether they've acted foolishly, hastily, selfishly, they're caught, okay? And we see that they're caught. And here Paul is calling us for a compassion that says, don't leave them caught, okay? In your fear of man, don't leave somebody caught and ensnared in their sin. In your self-righteousness of saying, I would never do that, don't move away from your brother or sister. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, anyone, you who are spiritual should restore him. What does this mean, that you who are spiritual? Boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could just say, I don't think I'm spiritual. I don't think that's my job. You know, in the context of Galatians, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit who's working out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the Spirit who is active in the life of every believer. So, when you got saved, you became spiritual. Now, not all of us are equally spiritual, for sure. Okay, so I'm not as spiritual as my wife is. Okay, she's beyond me. You know, and I've just resigned myself to that reality, that way of life. Okay, but we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we're all to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. We are all the spiritual. And we who see somebody who is caught in sin, we should care enough about them to go and tell them about their sin, the dangers of their sin. You who are spiritual, the job of caring for someone caught in sin is the job of the believing community around him or her. What should we do? We should restore the one caught. This idea of restoration, it's a beautiful picture of healing an ailment. We who are watching should lovingly treat the sick. That's the picture here. We who are watching should come alongside the sick. We should diagnose the issue, and we should lovingly treat them. And how do we restore? What's the attitude with which we are to go that we've been noticing in other passages? Spirit of gentleness. Yeah, a spirit of gentleness. Okay, what are the alternatives, friends? We leave them to themselves, or we don't go to them. We go to somebody else, and we talk about them. Tyson was sharing with me the term that he learned from his wife is triangulating, okay? We see the person we're supposed to go to, we go to somebody else, okay? There's no triangulating that's supposed to be taking place here, okay? We're supposed to go to our brother or sister, go directly, and to help them, okay? Go directly to that individual to help them. All right, so we who are spiritual should restore him, and we should do it in a spirit of gentleness. A couple thoughts before we close on what it means to restore with a spirit of gentleness. I think first and foremost, we should go prayerfully. That should say Matthew 7:5, okay? We go prayerfully, and then we'll see clearly. So we've examined our own hearts. We've prayed about this matter. We prayed for this person, and then we go. We go privately, Matthew 18:5, like we looked at. One way that I've found very helpful in going is to go with questions. So we don't go presuming. We know the circumstances inside and out. We go and we ask questions. How are you doing in this area? You know, when I was standing with you before the church service, it seemed like you spoke harshly to your wife there. Did I get that right? And so we go and we ask questions. We go and we inquire how they're doing because we care. We go with an aim to restore. So Scripture's wonderfully consistent on this. Think about one of the most pronounced moments of correction in all of Scripture, Nathan coming to David and saying, "You are the man." Why did he do this? He did this to restore David to right relationship with God, so that we could read about what we see in Psalm 51, where David understands his sin before God and before Bathsheba and others. Okay, so the goal, whether you see it in Nathan and David, whether you see it in Matthew 18, whether you see it here in Galatians 6, always, 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 the goal in speaking a word of correction is to restore. Okay? We can identify with their weaknesses like Jesus has with ours, but we can identify as fellow sinners. We've all struggled. There's no temptation that has seized somebody that is not common to all of us. We can encourage their efforts to fight sin. We can encourage ways we've seen grace at work in their lives. And we can enlist our help alongside them. But we do have to clearly share our concern. Okay? There have been times where I can remember in the past where I was wanting to bring a concern, knowing I needed to bring a concern, but just beating around the bush out of fear of man. And sadly, that brother or sister would have to say, "Can you help me understand what you're trying to say to me right now?" Because in my fear of man, I didn't just want to get right at the issue. And we serve people when we go in there and we do a precise and direct word of concern. Sometimes we need to warn them, okay? We need to shine the flashlight down the path and show them what's ahead if they continue in this way. That's a loving warning. And if necessary, sometimes we have to plead. We have to plead for somebody's repentance because the issues have become so severe. I can think of times in my life where I've met with I remember a time years ago meeting with a man who was contemplating adultery, and he was clearly on the brink, and just me and another brother who knew him well pleading with him, and God's mercy, he repented. He repented. His marriage was wonderfully restored, and they're happily married to this day. And I'm so grateful that I did not give in to the fear of man in that situation. God wants to use us to rescue people. All right, thanks for hanging with me. I want to conclude by just reading my attempt at a definition of what biblical correction means, okay? So think about this definition and ponder this, pray about this, and prayerfully consider if God might have you faithfully go to another to bring a word of loving correction. Correction is a means of God's grace. It's a mark of sincere friendship and an expression of selfless care. Rightly administered, humbly received, it positions a believer to experience conviction for sin, forgiveness in the gospel, and a renewed concern for righteousness. Such conviction, forgiveness, and concern are the marks of a restored brother or sister, now able to walk again in a manner consistent with the gospel. So, ponder that, pray about that. If you've got thoughts on how to improve that, let me know. I welcome them. But I think that's what this collection of Scripture leads us to. A wonderful expression of friendship and faithfulness that God loves to use to rescue people from their sin. I wish we had more time. I'd love to talk about this more. But for the sake of getting to the meeting on time, let's close in prayer.